Today's teaching text is Acts 2, 1 through 15. And I'm feeling it this morning in the scripture because Pentecost is a celebration of the day that the Holy Spirit spoke the gospel, essentially, through many people in different languages. And we just experienced different languages. And to understand the miracle of that is really awesome. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." The word of God for the people of God.
Good morning. It's great to see you all here and to hear you all singing today. I have the pleasure today of introducing you to our guest speaker, Pastor Dennis Hong. Dennis serves as the Protestant campus chaplain with Agape and Ecclesia Fellowship at Loyola University. Dennis and his wife, Angelina, live just north of here in the Rogers Park neighborhood, and they attend Agape Chicago, another EFCA church here on the north side. Dennis attended the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign and graduated with an MA in special education. After moving to Chicago in 2011, Dennis obtained his master's in divinity from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He has spent 18 years in campus ministry as both a member and a leader, including leading college ministry at UIC. He has also pastored at first-generation Korean churches and several church plants here in Chicago. Dennis is a great lover of coffee and good food. I hope he got plenty today. He enjoys art in its many forms, and that's cool. And in fact, woodworking has also become a recent hobby. He enjoys listening to the blues, jazz, and big band music. And alongside Angelina, he loves exploring the city of Chicago, antiquing, and buying too many plants. Dennis wants you to know that he is always available for a deep and serious conversation, but he also enjoys having fun, and as his biography specifically states, making bad jokes. And Dennis, I warn you as I look around here today, there are a number of people here that can keep you busy with that last activity. We're very excited to have you here with us today. Let's all join together to give Dennis an enthusiastic first free welcome.
Thank you for that welcome. That's probably the biggest welcome I've ever had coming to speak at a church, so that's really great. Yeah, I just wanted to share also, you know, I've been doing ministry for a while, and I've been a part of different things, and I kind of grew up. So when I was younger, I grew up Assemblies of God, and if you don't know what that is, it's a very kind of charismatic church denomination. I went from that to the college ministry I was at, which was a PCA church, which is more of kind of a conservative denomination, but it was Korean PCA, so then that's a little different too. And so the Holy Spirit has always been something that's kind of been in my life and in my background. And so thinking about this sermon and kind of reflecting and putting it together has been a really interesting adventure. And there's been a lot of great things that I've kind of realized through this whole thing. And so I'm glad to be here today. Thank you so much for inviting me. I hope that today as we go into Scripture that we can really be convicted and blessed, and that through this we can really look at Jesus and be pointed to Jesus more. So if you could pray with me. Father, we come before you today on this day of Pentecost, and as we remember Pentecost, as we remember what happened, as we remember what you did that day, let us be reminded of your call for us and what it means for us, that we could be a blessing, that we could be a light, that we could bless those around us and point ultimately to you and to your glory. And we just love you, we thank you, and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to go a little bit into the background of Pentecost. Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was one of the more important of the three great celebrations that the Jewish people would observe annually. In fact, it was so important that the other feasts could be kept usually in one's hometown, but Pentecost, like Passover and Sukkot, required one to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. And Pentecost literally means the 50th or 50th day. Originally, it was a holiday that was held 50 days after Passover. And one reason for the celebration was to thank the Lord for providing the grain that people needed to survive. But it also reminded God's people of the fact that 50 days after their deliverance from Egypt, when they encountered God and he gave them the law on Mount Sinai. So what's going on here? We have this large influx of Jewish people gathering in Jerusalem to observe this celebration. And we have the disciples who had just recently lived through the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, the resurrection, and had watched him ascend into heaven. But before he ascended, he left them with instructions. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So, what do the disciples do? They obey. They gather in Jerusalem, and they are waiting in an upper room. And it's not a small affair. There's about 120 disciples gathered together. I don't know what kind of room that was, but it's probably hot and sweaty and really crowded. And it was most likely a house and not a temple, but also somewhere somewhat public, because we see that a crowd gathers later on in the passage. But they are not just sitting and waiting. They have been busy selecting a replacement for Judas and chose Matthias as the new apostle. But mainly, they have gathered to wait and pray, remembering Jesus' words to wait for the promise of the Father. And then it happens. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." But what's interesting here, there's no physical wind, but it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. "And then flames began to appear on each person who was there." Now, there have been several times where I've been kind of near a tornado or in a really bad windstorm. You don't get too much of that in Illinois, but I've been around those things. And I remember actually here several years in Chicago. Some of you might remember this, but there was a really, really bad windstorm. It was the sky turned green, which I had never seen before. You saw debris flying everywhere, and the sound of the wind was like really, really loud. It was this weird kind of screeching sound. And of course, being who I am, I was like, eh, it's fine, whatever, it's okay. But my wife kept telling me, no, we need to go down to the basement, go down to the basement. So with our neighbors, we went down and we rode out the storm. But afterwards, as we went out, we began to see kind of the trees and the branches. Everything had been like broken down. There's like branches lying on cars. I don't know if you guys remember that, but it was pretty bad. And it was kind of at that point that I began to understand, oh, this storm was really powerful. It's a scary thing. And so you can imagine for the disciples, they're hearing this and they're freaking out. They're just like, what is going on? But it's not a really bad storm. Something special had happened, something from heaven. The promise of the Father is being fulfilled. Now, before I get to my first point, I want to highlight an important parallel that we need to keep in mind as we study this passage. The experience of Pentecost is often compared and contrasted to the encounter of Moses and the people of Israel with the presence of God in Exodus 19 through 33 on Mount Sinai. A quick recap of these passages is that the people of Israel have been led out of Egypt by Moses and have come to Mount Sinai. God is establishing a new covenant with the people of Israel to be their God and they his people. They experience the awesome presence of God. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law, including the Ten Commandments, and then comes down to find Israel what? Worshiping God? No. They're worshiping a golden calf. And so judgment breaks out, and it results in about the death of about 3,000 Israelites. So some commentators represent the Pentecost as a reversal of that time. Okay? As we go deeper into this passage, we'll see how that unfolds. In the greater picture of redemptive history, Pentecost was a point of crucial significance. The promise of Jesus had come. The presence of the Holy Spirit. The disciples were being baptized as promised, and like the crowd, we need to ask ourselves, what does this mean? Today, I'm going to talk through this passage by visiting three points that I think we can consider. Presence, power, and purpose. Again, presence, power, and purpose. Presence. When I talk about presence, I'm talking about the presence of God shown here through the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house." The power of God is manifest through the coming of the Holy Spirit, heralded by a mighty rushing wind. And the supernatural origin of this wind is clear from the phrase, "came from heaven." Okay, it's not from the people, it's not something imagined, but it's clear that it came from heaven. Interestingly, the word and phrase associations used here for sound of the wind infers an idea that the acts of God are a theophany, a visible manifestation of God, and the sound of God's voice and even his breath. There's an association here of the Spirit with wind, using the Greek term pneuma. It is a marked indication that God is here and present. In verse 3, "And divided tongues of as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Fire, okay? As we look into the Old Testament and the people encounter and people's encounter with God at Mount Sinai, what do we see? We see God's mighty, powerful presence manifest in the form of dense cloud of smoke. The Lord descended on it in fire with a loud trumpet. It is fearsome and powerful. God is present, but fearful and too holy for the people to bear. So Moses becomes a mediator between the people of Israel and God. And only special select people from then on can become mediators, the priesthood. And often as we look in the Old Testament, God is manifest in the form of fire. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, a blazing torch. With Moses, he appears as a burning bush. When God leads the Israelites through the wilderness, we see his presence as a pillar of cloud and of fire. It is a picture of an awesome God, a God of power, of judgment even, purging, God is often even described as a consuming fire. But here, we see the presence of God come in fire, but not in judgment, and not to consume. But as a commentator, Daryl Bach, describes it, the image of fire points to the association of heavenly glory in the presence of the Spirit, as well as a theophany. Heaven and divine presence come powerfully to the earth to indwell God's people. The flames, they come and rest on each person. There's no judgment. There's no consuming fire. There is no longer a need for a mediator like Moses, because Jesus has taken the judgment and wrath. He became our mediator, and we, like the disciples, can approach our holy God without fear or condemnation. As Moses went up the mountain and God's fearful presence came down, Jesus ascended into heaven, and the divine presence of God descends on his people in the form of the Holy Spirit. We each have a personal communion with him. Through Jesus, we are welcomed into his presence, and he is forever with us. The coming and the appearance of the Holy Spirit signifies God's presence among his people. But it's not just a passive appearance. Rather, the presence of God becomes active, bringing power and transformation. Power. Often there's a misunderstanding of the power of the Holy Spirit. So in Christian circles, we kind of have these two extremes that we kind of bounce between, right? On the one side, we see the Holy Spirit becoming kind of the thing to seek or to worship. And there's always this chasing after of kind of supernatural experiences. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's even kind of seen as a force, kind of like a Jedi, right? That's how we think of it sometimes. But on the other extreme, the Holy Spirit is just relegated to these deep theological conversations, but in any practical sense, becomes neglected and is a neglected third person of the Trinity. Here we see power supernatural. Here we see the physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit through not only fire, but the speaking of tongues. In verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. A couple of things to note here. These devout men mentioned in this verse are not saved, but they're pious and devout Jews that were from many different nations of pretty much the known world throughout the diaspora, right? So these are Jews that had, for whatever reason, been scattered to the different parts of the known world through persecution, through choice, through whatever it may be, and they were living in these different nations. And the occurrence of speaking in tongues here is different than the ones mentioned later on in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, there's a speaking or an utterance that's not really understood, and then an interpreter is needed to really help people understand. Here, it's actual foreign languages represented by the listening audience being spoken by people who would not normally speak them. And we can see here in verse 7 that there's bewilderment, confusion. Why? Because A, the audience is hearing their own language, and B, it's coming from lips of supposedly uneducated Galileans who would have no way of knowing what they were saying. So something powerful is happening here. But I want to argue even further that God's power is being represented here in an even deeper and more personal way. So the tongues of fire that come, they're not just resting on just the apostles, just the really powerful leaders, right? Not the chosen few. But on everyone, on all of the disciples, God is showing his personal and individual presence and relationship with all of the people here in a real and physical way. God is coming mightily and yet individually and personally. Romans 8:14 says this, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. God is coming, and he's meeting the disciples in relationship, in love, in powerful communion. God is saying, I am yours, and you are mine. The power of the Holy Spirit is how we enjoy the presence of Jesus. Let's continue and look further. Note here in verse 12 through 13, it says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They are talking in these random languages, and they're praising God. Okay? It's not just language, it's praising God. That's amazing. Now, the reason why, probably, that people thought they were drunk was, you're hearing all these multitude of different languages, and if you don't understand a language, it sounds like gibberish, right? And so you're like, oh, these guys, they're crazy. But Tim Keller gives this really interesting insight and perspective into this situation as he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it look like on the outside? It looks like we are drunk. And you know later on, Paul picks up on that in Ephesians 5:18 and says, don't be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? The reason why they thought they were drunk was because of joyful fearlessness. They were speaking the gospel without inhibition out in public. They were too happy to care what people thought. They were too happy to be afraid of anything. Now, when you see this joyful fearlessness, this lack of inhibition, it can remind you of being drunk. You're fearless because you are so happy to feel your Father's arms around you, for his love for you to be a fiery reality makes you so joyful that it does make you fearless. It shows you that reality that says, wait a minute, the only person whose opinion and power matters, loves you to the stars, will do anything for you, has done anything for you, has given up everything for you, and will never let you go. So he's talking about God the Father showing his love for us and how we experience his love and our sonship and daughtership. When we experience this, we are transformed, and it flows out in worship. I know for myself, as probably many of you have, there have been times in the past where both in private and in public times of worship, we've been so overcome that worship just kind of pours out. I remember in college, my freshman year, I kind of went through this period of time where I pretty much walked away from my faith. A lot of struggles with questioning why I believed what I believed. Was it because I was raised or because I truly believed? Was God real? Kind of all those things. Did the whole party thing and everything. And after my first semester at a retreat, I encountered God in a very real and powerful way. And I can talk about that later. But it was a very real experience for me. But what ended up resulting was this transformation. God had transformed me. It was interesting in such a way that later I found out that a bunch of guys in my dorm had been praying for me, and I had done such a 180 that they thought I was faking it. They thought I was making it up. But that's how powerfully I had encountered God. And so I would wake up, and the first thing I would do, I'd roll over and grab my Bible and just start reading, and I would pray. And, like, I wanted to do it. It wasn't because I had to do a checklist. I wanted to do it. And I remember even walking down the quad with a Walkman. I don't know how many of you guys know what that is, right? It's this musical instrument thing that you put cassette tapes in, and you have your headphones. So it's like a phone, but bigger and heavier. But I would walk on the quad listening to worship music, and I would be singing along with it out loud. And this is like on a college campus. And I didn't care, but I was just so happy to worship God, you know? I remember times we had revivals and retreats where God really blessed us and we met him. And what would happen is we would go out to eat afterwards. And it was embarrassing but blessing because we would be so loud at these restaurants. But part of it was because people were just so happy to have spent time in worship and fellowship with one another. So, let's get back to the passage. There's been a great sound of wind. Fire has appeared on the disciples. A crowd of people has gathered. The Holy Spirit is moving. As we look further, the work of the Holy Spirit culminates with what? Peter's speech to the people in verses 14 through 36. In what? The preaching of the gospel. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit pointing to Jesus comes to a head, through the word and the message of the gospel. Peter, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, shares the gospel. And to these devout Jews, he cites scripture and talks about David to show that the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for has come. And what happens? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. We're in that reversal is happening. 3,000 Israelites were judged and killed. Now, 3,000 souls. Moses went up to see God on Mount Sinai and came down with the Torah, the law. At Sinai, he gave the law written by his finger on tablets of stone. The law, this law, becomes the law of sin and death. But Jesus has gone up, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit brings the law written on the tablets of the heart. So there is a supernatural and powerful display shown through the wind, the flames of fire, the speaking in tongues. But when does salvation finally actually occur? Through the gospel. The power of God is conveyed through the working of the Holy Spirit, ultimately through the presentation of the gospel in Scripture. It is this in which Jesus is revealed. The Word become flesh. I remember one of my first classes at Trinity, there was like a panel going on. We were talking about how to present the gospel in church and how to make church like an open, welcoming place. And there's all these great conversations about, like, you know, having great worship and having a good welcoming team and all these things. And practically, these are all great things. Like, these are things I think about too. Like, how do we do this? How do we do that? Like, how can we practically do all these things? But I began to realize this as everyone was talking about this, it even got to the point where it was kind of like an embarrassment or a fear of talking about the gospel, right? And I was like, in my mind, I thought, maybe we're relying too much on what we can do and not so much on the power of God and what God can do, right? Romans 1:16 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Yes, we need to be practical. Yes, and we need to be welcome. Yes, we need to do all these things. But ultimately, it's the power of the gospel that saves people, not us, right? There's a group. So I'm a part of Agape Ecclesia, which is a campus ministry at Loyola. And there was a Bible study group. It's not actually even a Bible study group. A small group that I started my first year that I was there. And what I wanted was a space where I could sit with people who weren't of faith and just have discussions and talks. And so this group, it's named Explore. And what it is a place to talk about and explore everything. And we talked about faith and spiritual things in life. We had discussions about what makes you happy or what's the meaning of life and all these things. And we've had these really funny and kind of shallow, but also very deep and powerful discussions. The interesting thing, it's not a Bible study, although we've used passages in Scripture before and we've gone through those things. It's a place where we can just kind of commune and talk, and Scripture comes in, and the gospel is presented, and I've shared the gospel in different ways in that small group. But this small group is very diverse. We've had anywhere from 10 to 15 people. Right now we're sitting at about 11 or 12, okay? And we have people from like all over the map. We have people who went to church when they were young but aren't going to church now. We have people who never went to church. We had a discussion about eternity at one point, and we have a nihilist in our group, right? And we had people all over the spectrum, from views on politics to views on sexuality, and it's just very diverse. But we're able to have pretty powerful and deep discussions without getting angry at one another, and with still being a loving kind of group and a group that is able to share and listen and talk. I remember at a certain point in time, my co-leader and I, we were talking about things, and we kind of realized that we were a little bit scared because we had been going on for about a year and a half, but there were certain beliefs that I hold, we held, our ministry holds, that come in direct conflict with what some of the beliefs that our students held. And so we were so worried about bringing these up because we didn't want to like hide it and we wanted to be transparent, but this wasn't a small group Bible study, it was a small group, and like we were trying to figure out what's the best way. And we finally had these discussions with these really deep kind of core central beliefs of Christianity, and what ended up happening is they were like, oh yeah, it's fine, we don't agree with you, but we're cool with it. And I was like, what is going on here? Like, this is so strange. But as we talked and as we figured out, we realized it's because in that group, we've been able to experience a love for one another. We've been able to hear the gospel. And I presented the gospel in such a way that I shared that it brings us all to a place of equality, that a place that we can't judge one another, that we can love one another. And the leaders of that group have come to a place where that small group is just a place where they feel so welcomed and not threatened, but they know that there's really different opinions there. And so what I realized is we don't need to worry so much about how to make things presentable. Let the gospel be, and the gospel will do the work. Right? This is why the Holy Spirit has come. This is why the Holy Spirit comes in power, to glorify Jesus and make his power real in the lives of people. And so finally we come to purpose, true purpose. As we look throughout Scripture, we see that the main role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus, to point to Jesus, to help us focus on him. Jesus says in John 16, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you, talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does this through a multitude of ways, including the conviction of sin, regeneration, receiving salvation, and assurance of salvation, like so much more. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit is here to glorify Jesus and to make him real in people's lives. So the purpose of Pentecost was not to highlight the Holy Spirit, but to point to Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we, like the disciples on the day of Pentecost, are called to presence, to know and experience the presence of God in our lives. It may be through supernatural occurrence. I've had that happen. I've seen it happen. But more likely, we'll encounter Jesus on a regular basis through the different means of grace that God has provided for us. Through word, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship. Let's not forget that it's often that daily, mundane, private and public ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us commune with Jesus. This is how we often experience the power of the Holy Spirit. Presence, power, to further understand and experience Jesus in greater and deeper ways. Ephesians 3 says this, as Paul is praying, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And when we experience this, we are able to fulfill our purpose, to go out and share the gospel, to point to Jesus. In college, my freshman year, there's this really famous Chinese food place. It's one of those like cheap Chinese, and it's not authentic Chinese, right? I was spending the night at my friend's apartment, and we had played basketball. We studied. Woke up, and we were starving. We went to this place. It was known for cheap stuff. It's that place where they pile on the food, and like the styrofoam tray, it's like bulging out because they put so much food on there. And so we sit down and eat, and I am starved. Like, I haven't eaten in, I think, like 14 hours. I'm, like, shoveling food into my mouth, and I'm so hungry. I'm just enjoying it. And I realize it's just silent. And I kind of look up, and my friend is there, and he's just staring at me. And he's like, you are so hungry. He's like, but the way you're eating that makes the food look so good. Right? And he had his food in front of him. But I think this is And it's a dumb illustration, but this is what it's like, right? When we experience Jesus, when we are in love with him, when we experience his love for us, we're just so overwhelmed, we're so consumed by it that people look at it and go, oh, what is that? I want that. I have this, but I want that, right? Enjoying Jesus so much, like Chinese food when we're starving, is how we can point to Jesus. We're just sharing our joy, our love, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is how we can be witnesses. And we have a good picture that shows us what it can look like to experience this and to live for Jesus through the Holy Spirit in his presence and his power with purpose. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs, wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and as we remember Pentecost, we see and we recount the mighty ways that you worked and the miraculous things you did. And ultimately, we see that you came to be with us, to show us love, that we may be called your people, that you may be called our God. We ask that you would help us to understand your love for us, that through your Holy Spirit, you would deepen that love, deepen that understanding, so that we can be a blessing to those around us, so that we can be a light in the darkness, so we can love those in every part of our lives. Father, we ask for the empowerment and the blessing. Holy Spirit, come, fill us so that we can point to you, Jesus, so that you would be glorified, that people might know your love. We love you. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.